It was a number of years ago that we had a sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, and it's about time that we turn to another one of the Gospels. And so we begin a new sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew is also called Levi. That's perhaps the name that you more often will find for him in the Gospel stories. He was, of course, that tax collector, which was a despised sinner among the Jewish people. He is a Jew, but he was a tax collector on behalf of the Romans. And so the tax collectors would oftentimes defraud people, steal for them, of course, in the name of the law, but would lay many heavy burdens on them that they could not carry in a financial way. And so we see even in Matthew being called as a disciple, and of course later made an apostle of Jesus Christ, we see God's grace there. We don't know a whole lot more about Matthew or Levi, whatever you choose to call him, but this New Testament book, the first in the New Testament, of course, has carried his name from the very beginning. If we look through all the church fathers of the early church, the first couple of centuries, this first gospel was always attributed to Matthew, the apostle, and there's no reason to doubt that, even though the book doesn't bear his name. You'll understand that we take this as one of the apostolic writings of one of Jesus' apostles, and of course, written somewhere in the 50s, later 50s or early 60s, probably. Can't be terribly precise about that. But in any case, there are four Gospels, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They share the same ultimate purpose, which is to show us Jesus, to reveal to us God's Son who became a man to save us, to teach us what he taught and what he did and all he accomplished for our salvation, that we might believe in him and personally receive new life through faith in Christ. That's the point of the Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they each do have a unique voice. There's not four of the exact same story, of course. And if you've read the Gospels at all and compared them, you know that there are very important differences. I'm not going to go through all those differences with you and compare and contrast this morning. There isn't time for that, but I will say this. Matthew's unique voice, what really sets him apart from Luke and Mark and John, is that Matthew is really the more Jewish gospel story. He writes from more of a Jewish background, it would seem, than the others. And he would tell us the gospel story about Jesus, which in many ways seems to be pointed to a Jewish audience, more so than the other evangelists, Luke and John and Mark. So Matthew seems to be writing his gospel especially for a Jewish Christian audience, or maybe even an unbelieving Jewish audience, to share with them the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed their Messiah, their Christ, their King and Savior. And we see that that's very much Matthew's purpose, even from the first section of his gospel, this genealogy we're about to read. And when I say genealogy, big, you know, fancy word, of course the adults know what I'm talking about. Children, you'll see what I'm talking about if you don't already know as soon as we start reading today. But you know what a genealogy is, boys and girls? Sort of a family tree, right? You have one. You come from your father, and your father came from your grandfather. Well, your grandfather also had a father, and so on and so on. You go back father to son, throughout all those generations. That's a genealogy. Jesus' genealogy is right here in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we'll look at that in just a moment, but what I really want you to understand is that even right here, Matthew is making the point, his central point, throughout this whole gospel story. And that is that Jesus, as the Christ, is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. We say, well, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, right? Yes. But Matthew means fulfillment in a much bigger sense, a much broader sense than that, a much deeper sense. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And we'll kind of unpack that a little bit this morning. Your genealogy, adults and children, I'm sure that for most of us, you can go back a number of generations. Oh, maybe the best some of us you can do is maybe 8 or 10 generations. Well, Matthew goes back 2,000 years for this genealogy of Jesus to establish that this is that great seed, offspring of Abraham, and more specifically, that offspring or son of David, anointed by God. That's what Christ means, anointed by God to be that king and savior of God's people, the king who reigns forever. And so we read, as the sermon title says, the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. This is God's living and infallible word from Matthew 1. Let's read now. Give our full attention to it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Word of God from Matthew 1. May the Spirit bless it this morning to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment as well. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, we just finished Paul's letter to the Romans recently, spending a year in that apostolic letter. As precious a New Testament book as the letter of Paul to the Romans is, as loaded as it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ, could you imagine a New Testament without the gospels? Those stories about Jesus that cover pretty much the 3.5 crucial years of his life, ending in his death, resurrection, and ascension to God the Father. Could you imagine your New Testament without those stories, that history of Jesus, as it were? The letters of the apostles, letters such as those of Peter and John and of Paul, they really tell us what it means to believe on Christ. If you want to think, children, about what is the difference in the New Testament books about the letters, starting with Romans and going all the way through all of Paul's letters and all of those smaller letters and on to the end of the New Testament, what is really the difference? Well, it's pretty simple. The letters explain, from the apostles, they explain what it means to believe in Jesus, to follow him, to be saved by him, what kind of new life we are to live as his people, how we're to worship as the church. But it's the gospel stories about Jesus that really tell us why we're to believe in him, right? Who he is, why we should believe on him for salvation, what he did, all that he taught. It's the gospels that give us really the historical basis of the whole New Testament, much as the first few books of Moses in the Old Testament provide that foundational history of God's work on behalf of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on behalf of his people who went down as slaves to Egypt, and that history of his delivering them from slavery and bringing them through the Exodus and finally bringing them through Joshua into the Promised Land. You have all that history, and then you have everything else, and the prophets and the writings and so forth. It's sort of like that with the New Testament books. The historical books, as it were, are those gospel stories about our Lord Jesus Christ. They tell us who he is and what he did, what God did through his Son for our salvation, why it is we should believe on him. It wasn't important just to have one, of course. God shows us the importance of these stories by preserving four gospels for us, as you well know. I mentioned to you before that they have the same ultimate purpose, but friends, again, Matthew's central theme, and this is something I want to really bring out today, but it's going to be something that we really consider again and again, the way that Matthew weaves the Old Testament into his story about Jesus to show us that Jesus really is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. As the Christ, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. For about 1,000 years, of course, the Jews had been waiting for their Messiah, the Christ, that anointed son of David, to be their king and savior. God actually made a covenant with David. You can find that covenant in 2 Samuel 7. You don't need to turn to it, but he promised David, "No, David, you're not going to build me a house. I don't need you to build me a temple. I'm not calling for that to be done just yet, though you want to do it. But I'm going to build you a house." You may remember the Davidic covenant as God promises it. "I'm going to give you a permanent house of kings who will reign on your throne forever over my people." This unconditional promise God makes to David, a promise of grace, a new phase of the covenant of grace. Really, the height of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament is that Davidic covenant. And what we see is that through all of Israel's trials and their being taken away by the Assyrians, and then that bottom tribe, the southern tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem was, and the Davidic kings, right? They lasted another 150 years in the south. They're eventually carried away into exile by the Babylonians. We have that mentioned in our text today. And the prophets brought them warning about all of that. The Old Testament prophets told them again and again to repent. But the prophets also told them they had hope. God was not going to make a complete end of Israel. He was going to send them away, kick them out of his kingdom, as it were, there in the Promised Land. But God was going to bring back his people and give them a new covenant, a covenant of peace, through a new king, a Davidic king, but one that was new because this would be their righteous king. Listen to just a couple of those promises. There, of course, are dozens in the Old Testament. I read one from Isaiah 9. You can just listen. Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born." You know those words, right? "A son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this." Isaiah 9, one of the most glorious promises of the Davidic king. Jeremiah 23, another. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign," the Christ, that son of David, the Messiah, "he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Staggering promises of God's plan to bring a new king, a king of righteousness, one who would be called Eternal Mighty God, Isaiah 9 says. and would give salvation and everlasting peace to his people. Well, of course, dozens of those sorts of messianic promises that point the way to Jesus the Christ, who was to come in the fullness of time. And what Matthew, again, really wants to say, even here in this genealogy, is that message for the Jewish people: God has sent his son. He has sent that son of David. He has brought us that Davidic king, our everlasting king and savior, the Messiah, the Christ. But by sending his only son to be the Christ, God had brought fulfillment to the whole Old Testament. That's something we're going to see many times, especially in the early chapters of Matthew, where he quotes the Old Testament in every little passage, again and again quoting the Old Testament. But Jesus is that Messiah, the Christ of God, who has come to fulfill all the Old Testament promises, all the prophecies, really the whole plan of God in the Old Testament. Here it is, come to fruition and fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And as I've said, this is really the point Matthew wants to bring across in this genealogy. So let's look at it a little more carefully here. Make a few points about the genealogy itself. First of all, and if you're taking notes, you can see these points. I want to warn you, it is a genealogy. You know, you kind of have to dig to find sermon points, okay? So I'm asking you to dig a bit, all right? Because Matthew isn't just wanting to say, here's the biological descent of Jesus going back to David and then to Abraham. In fact, let me just, if it didn't occur to you, that's not Matthew's purpose at all. Because, of course, Jesus' genealogy is traced here through Joseph, who wasn't his biological father. Of course, in case nobody remembers or nobody has learned this yet, Jesus didn't have a biological father. So, right? He's the Son of God, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll get into the more of that story of the incarnation next week, Lord willing. But this is not a biological story of descent from David and Abraham at all. Matthew's point is to show Jesus as the heir of David's throne, legally, not biologically, but legally the heir, because he's born in the family of David to that man named Joseph, who, of course, took Mary as his wife, and you know the story. So it's not about biological descent. It's not about genealogy in the literal sense of that word, genes, where you get your DNA from all your forefathers, all your ancestors. That's not the point. So please dig with me just a little bit here. First of all, the book of the genealogy of Jesus marks the beginning of a new creation. The beginning the book of the genealogy of Jesus, and I quote those words from verse 1. Really, this genealogy marks the beginning of a new creation. Those words, the book of the genealogy, they come from verse 1, and when Matthew writes them, any Jew, and I assure you of this, any Jew would have immediately seen what Matthew was up to, that he was writing a story about a new creation. You say, well, how on earth do you see that there? Well, just give it a moment's thought here. You have to dig a little bit, like I've warned. You see it immediately in simply the story of David and Abraham. That's really the whole Old Testament in a nutshell. All the way back to David and then back before him to Abraham. That takes you all the way back to Genesis. But I'd like you to understand that Matthew really is literally writing a new Genesis here. And you don't have to take my word for it. Your Bibles, if you have study Bibles, will tell you this, I'm sure, that the word that Matthew uses for genealogy here is, guess which word? Genesis. And now you sharp cookies are saying, wait a minute, I thought the Jews spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. You're talking about Greek words. Of course, the word Genesis in the Hebrew Bible was a different word altogether. It wasn't the Greek word Genesis, which means beginning, or right, somebody's birth, right? When applied to a human being, it would mean to come to life, a birth of a human being, the beginning of new life. That's what the Greek word means. how do you see the connection then with the book of Genesis? Very simple. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. The Jews didn't continue to speak Aramaic or Hebrew as they were scattered all over the Roman Empire, and as they lost touch with their language, they needed the scriptures put into Greek, the lingua franca, right, of the whole Greco-Roman world. And that Septuagint translated Genesis 2, verse 4, in these words. This is the book of the generation of the heavens and earth when God created them. The exact words in Greek, the book of the genealogy or book of the generation, that Matthew uses here. It's only used one other time in the whole Bible, and that would be Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generation or genealogy of Adam. So two times in the whole Bible, in the book of Genesis, we read this phrase, the book of the genealogy. Matthew is making a profound point with these simple words. It's not an accident. And of course, in God's providence, it's no accident that Matthew, even if he's not the earliest writer of a gospel story, that he begins the New Testament. This is the new Genesis. The first Genesis, of course, in the Old Testament, tells you the story of the first creation. Tells you the story of the beginning of all that God made and his beginning of his covenant with his people, his beginning of the covenant of grace, right? Well, here is the new beginning, a new creation because of a new man. Yes, the son of David, the son of Abraham, a man who's got a heritage that goes back thousands of years, right? But don't miss this point. In these simple words, this little phrase, the book of the genealogy, the book of the Genesis of Jesus, Matthew is highlighting in a subtle way, but rather clearly, that here's a new beginning, a new man, a new creation. And friends, what I want to have you just understand today, you've heard that story. We're going to be reading a gospel story. And you're familiar with many of the events of the life of Jesus and his teaching and the miracles and all of that we're going to find here in Matthew. The old, old story, right, as the song goes, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want to challenge you always to appropriate this story through faith in your Savior Jesus Christ, who gives you new life. Who is that second Adam raised from the dead, who died for us and redeemed us, and is not just that new man himself, but makes you who believe in him new creatures. That's Paul's word to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. Every man, woman, and child in Jesus Christ, we count a new creation of God. Friends, it starts here with the birth of that new man. The Son of God who became a man for us and for our salvation, who makes us to partake of his new creation. Do you struggle daily with all of the same old challenges of life? The same old obstacles of peace in your homes, of peace in the workplace, of order, of success? Instead, you have chaos, you have failures, you have many sins which you struggle against, you have brokenness and sorrow, so many things over and over again in our humdrum lives. Friends, we need to be reinvigorated, as it were, given life, and that is what God has given us in Jesus. New life, new beginning, one that will have no end. So embrace Jesus Christ today and know that you partake through faith in him. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you partake truly of new creation, one that has no end. Secondly, those words in verse 1, they do point us to really Matthew's theme throughout all of this genealogy, again, that Jesus, as the Christ, fulfills all the Old Testament. The whole genealogy really brings that message, except I want to point out that this really isn't a whole genealogy. What I mean by that is that it's incomplete. And that might raise some worries. Wait a minute, did Matthew make some mistakes? What's going on here? Is he in error? He's not giving us every link in the chain? Well, again, let me just remind you, being really precise about Jesus' descent biological, genealogical descent isn't his point. He's taking us through the line of Joseph, who isn't actually Jesus' father, right? But I want to point out here that this genealogy, at a number of points, shows us its incompletion. Bear with me for just a moment. You see it, first of all, in verse 5, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed. Verse 5 says that Boaz's mother was Rahab. The only Rahab we know anything about, of course, is that prostitute in Jericho that you'll find in the book of Joshua, who lived at least a century before Boaz. And so we don't have those really long lives at this point in the Old Testament. You have more of an average lifespan. We can't be certain that she wasn't alive at the time of Boaz, but this is not actually Boaz's mother. There's a couple of links here, perhaps, maybe at least one that's missing. But I don't want to have you focus too much on that word missing, as if Matthew's not doing this purposely. He is doing it purposely. You see that even more so later on in verse 11, or actually verse 8, first of all, we read, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah. There are three links between Joram and Uzziah, three different kings. You can go back and look in 2 Kings for that story if you wish. If you have study Bibles, you'll see a list of those kings. But three of them are missing between Joram and Uzziah. So, again, it seems like they're missing. It seems like Matthew maybe made a mistake. No, he didn't. Bear with me. One more place where there's some links left out. Verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is actually the king, also called in the book of Kings, Jehoiakim. His father wasn't Josiah, but Jehoiakim. Now, you get maybe a little confusing. The point is, Josiah is actually Jeconiah's grandfather, not father. So, again, you see this sort of selective linking of fathers to son. And there really are links of father to son in that sort of ancestral, biological way. I'm not saying that Matthew's making things up or, twisting things or making mistakes or anything like that. But it's evident that he's very selective in his genealogy. And actually, the incompletion, my second point this morning, the incompletion of the genealogy, if we just take a moment to think about it, actually reveals that Jesus completes redemptive history. The incomplete genealogy actually reveals that Jesus completes redemptive history. Now, the bottom line is there that all of the genealogy is really meant to link Jesus legally to his royal forefather David, so that we understand Jesus is the Messiah. He's the legitimate heir of the Davidic throne to be king over his people. That's really the force of it. But Matthew doesn't stop with David. He goes back to Abraham to say this is not only the offspring of David, it's the offspring of Abraham, that one through whom the nations would be blessed, right? And so, friends, we see that Matthew's point is really to show Jesus as the completion of all of redemptive history. But there's another little thing that comes out here, and I want to set this forth a little bit tentatively. I want to make it clear that this is a possible thing that Matthew is doing here. I don't bring that sort of language into the pulpit too often. I want to tell you what I'm sure of, what you should be sure of. But there's obviously something interesting going on in verse 17. Notice it again with me. Matthew writes here, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 again, and from the deportation to Babylon, that is when God's people were kicked out of Judah, sent into exile, right from the end of that, when he brought them back to the time of Christ, 14 more generations. So what Matthew's saying here is, you have a set of 14, another set of 14, and a third set of 14. And some commentators say, well, that's just Matthew liking, balance. Just for the sake of symmetry, having balance, let's just have the same number, make it easy. People will just be able to memorize maybe these blocks of 14. It's plausible. Another idea is that the the value of David's name in Hebrew, gematria, which is when you assign a numerical value to each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. If you calculate David's name, it's 14. That might be possible too. It doesn't say a lot theologically. But there is maybe one more thing that we could say Matthew's doing here. And again, I set this forth a little bit tentatively, but there's a strong possibility that this is what Matthew's doing. Three sets of 14 are also six sets of seven. And if you have six sets of seven and Christ comes at the end of that, what comes after him? The seventh, seven. If that doesn't occur to you as a big thing, any Jew would have picked up immediately on the fulfillment sort of connotation that is there. That Jesus comes and introduces the Sabbath of God. He comes to bring the people of God new creation, a new beginning, new life, salvation through this offspring of David and offspring of Abraham. He comes to bring the completion of all the Old Testament, of all of redemptive history, because through his work, he redeems his people and brings them by the grace of God into the everlasting Sabbath rest, the seventh of sevens. It's a little bit, debatable. I'll admit that. But friends, there is much more evidence to suggest such a thing in Matthew's gospel. The very first words that Jesus gives to another human being, we find in chapter 3, he's speaking of fulfillment. It's the very first words on his lips, not to Satan when he's tempted in the wilderness, but the very first words on Jesus' lips in chapter 3 to a man. Matthew 3:15, Jesus, about ready to get baptized by John the Baptist, who says, "No, I need to be baptized by you. That's what I was telling all the people. I'm not worthy to untie your shoes, right? I'm the one who baptizes with water, but you're going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm not baptizing you, cousin." And Jesus says, I quote, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The very first words on Jesus' mouth in Matthew is fulfillment. And that's not just privately to John. Notice his very first words in his public ministry in chapter 4, verse 17. From the time after his temptation in the wilderness, and then we read in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom, salvation, the Sabbath rest of God given to his people. And of course, it is later on in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, where it is Jesus himself who says, "Come to me, you who are heavy laden, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Friends, there is much to suggest in the Gospel of Matthew, beyond the genealogy, that he is Jesus, the one who brings sinners into the Sabbath rest, the ultimate phase of human history. The end of the ages, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The end of the ages has come upon us. Matthew seems to suggest that with Jesus' genealogy. Not just because he traces it all the way through the Old Testament, but because in this selective and creative arrangement of 14, 14, and 14 generations, you have quite possibly the point that Jesus introduces the Sabbath, the seventh of sevens, in God's ordering of human history. Well, friends, another couple of things that come out very briefly from this genealogy. You can get the sense that it's very much a Jewish genealogy. It is that. You can get the sense that Matthew is only concerned to show Jesus as the king of the Jews. But that, of course, would be wrong, because Matthew is very clear, and in the most conspicuous way, brings this before us. Jesus came from Gentiles too. And that in the long line of his ancestors in the house of David and going back through the family of Abraham, there were very key figures who were Gentile. And to highlight that, of course, Matthew includes in his genealogy people who are usually never included in genealogies: women. Genealogies, of course, are typically fathers and sons. that relationship going back through the generations, one father to a son, and so on and so on. Women don't, as a rule, figure in. But in Matthew's genealogy for Jesus, you have four women before Mary. And, of course, these women all have a very evident Gentile connection. Two of them are Canaanite. Tamar and Rahab. One of them's a Moabite. Of course, you know, you should know, it's Ruth. And then there's Bathsheba, who seems to be an Israelite, but of course she's married to Uriah the Hittite, who was even a more righteous man than David as long as he lived. Well, regardless of whether you know all those stories, one of the key things that Matthew's drawing out is that there were important Gentiles in the ancestry, the legal genealogy of the Christ, showing that God is, as he said all along to Abraham, the God not only of this one tribe of Jewish people, this one nation of Israelites, but he is the God of all the earth, and his promise to Abraham from the beginning and repeated again and again is, through your offspring, I will bring blessing to all the nations, to all of them, the Gentiles. And friends, if any Jew was thinking for a moment that Jesus was just their king, their Messiah, their Savior, Matthew makes not too subtle a reminder here to them that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and of the Davidic covenant, when that Messiah comes, he is the king for whom the nations hope, the Savior of sinners throughout the whole world, in all the nations, not just Israel. And that, of course, is the last point that I want to make about this genealogy. It's not just for Jews, as if they were a special people, as if they were more righteous than any others. It's for sinners. Jesus came to save not just the Jews as if they were worthy. He came to save sinners from all the nations. Jesus is the Savior of sinful people. He didn't come to save the righteous. And so, my third point was all the women of this genealogy reveal Christ as Savior of Gentiles as well as Jews. My fourth and last point is that the genealogy also draws attention to the corruption within Israel. Israel is, which is why Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Corruption. You see it throughout the genealogy at a number of points. Let me just highlight a few for you. The sinful, corrupt people that Jesus comes to be born out of, as it were. Tamar. Of course, you think she dresses up like a prostitute to trick Judah. I'm not going to get into all of that sordid story this morning. If you want to go back to Genesis 38 and read it, some nice Lord's Day reading, perhaps, at least for the adults. But you go back to that story of Judah and Tamar, and you find that Judah's son dies and leaves his wife, Tamar, as a widow. And Judah is supposed to take care of that widow, Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Tamar sees he's not doing it, so she captures him by acting like a prostitute. He sleeps with her. They have twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And the story ends by Judah saying, if you think Tamar's the bad person in this story, let me ask you to think again. It ends by Judah saying, this woman, dressing up as the prostitute, tricking me, seducing me to sleep with her, she's more righteous than I. Judah, from whom the line of the tribe of Judah comes, that king of kings, to rule the nations, Genesis 49 says. He is that man that appears, that one story devoted to him in Genesis, as that miserable, corrupt sinner. Well, of course, you have Rahab, also a prostitute in Jericho, a Canaanite woman. But then Bathsheba, and Matthew really highlights this one, doesn't he? He doesn't even call her Bathsheba. In fact, her name's not there. Instead, she's the wife of Uriah. Wait a minute, but Bathsheba had Solomon with David. Yeah, but of course, that was only after David stole her from her husband Uriah and murdered him. Can't be lost on anybody even remotely familiar with the story of David. This was also a sinner. The most righteous king was himself a miserable, corrupt man. And while that might not have been evident all throughout his life, the man after God's own heart, he too was in need of a savior through the mercy and grace of God. And of course, the whole line of king ends in Babylon, exile. God's people booted out of their land. All of this, friends, to make this one simple message. This one born in the line of Abraham and David in the fullness of time, he is the Christ of God who comes to save his sinful people from their sins. As we go on to read just verses later in verse 21. Friends, that's what I declare to you today. You religious people who belong to God's covenant. You who know you have life and this everlasting kingdom through Jesus Christ. Don't think for a moment that it's yours by rights, that you deserve it, that you've done anything ever to earn it. It is completely a gift of God through Jesus Christ, that King of righteousness, who has come not to be punished, to be exiled, to be cut off from God, to be cut off from the land of the living for his own sins, but for yours and mine. Believe the gospel that you hear today. Embrace Jesus by faith and know he has taken care of all of our sins. And if you believe in him today, you're forgiven all. You're made a new creation. You're given the kingdom of God and rest through God's grace in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.